I talked to Pastor Albert Martin today, and he informed me that he had torn a retina while preaching. Now, all I know is that I want to hear the sermon that he did that in, but I can't imagine. Well, I can't imagine, but... All right, well, let's go ahead and take our Bibles, and let's just go ahead and go straight to Romans 11, since we won't get to Isaiah 27 until we finish Romans 11. You know, actually, Donald Gray Barnhouse preached through the book of Romans, and it took him 10 years. There have been many famous preachers that have preached through the book of Romans, and it's taken them a decade. Martin Lloyd-Jones was one, James Montgomery Boyce. But the reason it took Barnhouse so long was because he used Romans as a springboard for every doctrine in the Bible. It's a good thing that we're not doing that with Isaiah. But there are times where it's warranted in Isaiah to do that, and I think that the passage that we're in is one such passage. Tonight we're going to finish Romans 11, and we're going to do verses 17 through 36. And so let's go ahead and read those. Starting verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root or the fatness of the root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will neither spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. So that you be not wise in your own estimation. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And here's the grand verse, verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. And then Paul can no longer restrain himself. I wish I could have heard the way Paul said, oh, as Tertius was writing this down. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Romans 11, of course, has to do with the restoration of the Jews. As I mentioned last week, there are basically three perspectives on the restoration of the Jews. And it is interesting to me that among our Puritan forefathers, the majority view was that there would be a mass conversion of the Jews at the end of the age, that this actually would be one of the signs of the Lord's coming. And most of the Puritans, by the way, were post-millennialists, and so they believed that the conversion of the Jews would happen at the end of what would be the golden age of the millennial kingdom. But it's interesting to me, in reading this great book by Ian Murray, The Puritan Hope, there are several reasons why the future of the Jews was a subject of importance in the minds of so many Christians in the 17th century. For one thing, they considered that a concern for the welfare of that scattered nation is a necessary part of Christian piety. Of the Jews, concerning the flesh, Christ came. To them first was the gospel preached, and from them it was received by the Gentiles. Which should teach us, writes Edward Elton, not to hate the Jews as many do, only because they are Jews, which name is among many so odious that they think they cannot call a man worse than to call him a Jew. But, beloved, this ought not to be so, for we are bound to love and honor the Jews as being the ancient people of God, to wish them well, and to be earnest in prayer to God for their conversion. And no matter what your view of Romans 11 is, I think we can all add a hearty amen to that prayer. But that is not the track I've taken in Romans 11, because I think that Romans 11, not that the prayer is good, don't get me wrong, the idea of a mass conversion of Jews at the end of the age, I think that Romans 11 actually sets the course for us to see that just as God has always worked with the Jews, so He will always work with the Jews, as the way things always have been, so that's the way they always will be. And what is that but that God Himself would be continually, steadily saving a remnant among ethnic Jews. And that would continue until the end of the age. Now, the thing that we don't know is we don't know whether or not that remnant will be big or large. Remember, remnant does not necessarily imply smallness. There may be times where the remnant is actually larger than others. Remember, in redemptive history, it goes down to 8. That's about as low as you could go. And other times it's been among the thousands, and hopefully during this present time it does number in the millions, we would hope. But the fact is we simply don't know. But what Paul is teaching, I think, in Romans 11, is that God is committed to saving His elect, which includes the elect among the Jews. Because the argument really is, well, Paul, if they rejected the gospel, if they are Christ haters, and you said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that God was going to bring upon them wrath to the uttermost, Paul talks like that, then certainly they are cut off, are they not? And Paul says, no, they're not. Because God has always had a remnant, and He will always have a remnant, forever. And just as He has always had one, look at Elijah, so He has one now, look at me. And so He will have one in the future. In fact, what's interesting about Romans 11, and I hope to bring this out, I tried to bring it out in the reading, is that Paul's concern is now. He uses now 3 times in the text, which is rather interesting, and one very significant one that we'll get to. But this brings us to the olive tree metaphor. And let's follow the argument here very closely. Verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. The first thing we need to do is look at the metaphor itself and make sure we have all the parts right. We have the root of the olive tree, the fatness of the root. Now, what is interesting is that a lot of commentators very wisely do not press the point as to what the root of the olive tree is, for a very simple reason. Paul himself does not state what it is. And there are some who have gone one route or another, and I think that it's okay for us to speculate, but as long as we remember that we shouldn't be too dogmatic where the apostle is silent. Here is my best speculation, and you always take my speculation for what it's worth. And that, of course, is in the eye of the beholder, I'm sure. The root of the olive tree, I believe, is in all likelihood the covenant made with Abraham. The reason I say that is because the olive tree has branches that are lopped off and branches that are grafted in. Of course, the branches that are lopped off represent unbelieving, covenant unfaithful Jews. Well, how did they get to be a part of that tree anyway? Well, because the covenant with Abraham is an ethnic, national, and spiritual covenant. You understand, you have those dynamics in the covenant with Abraham itself. So that in the covenant with Abraham, you have the very physical sign of the covenant being circumcision, so that you can be a visible part of the covenant community, right? But then also, it is very clear in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, that covenant was going to extend beyond just the physical descendants of Abraham, and in fact would permeate throughout all the families of the earth. And what is going to be the critical part of the covenant with Abraham, as Paul expounds for us in Romans chapter 4, is faith. So that's the spiritual aspect. That's why Gentiles can be grafted in because of faith in Christ. And that's why Jews can be lopped off because of their lack of faith. But be that as it may, maybe you want to say that the root is Christ or something else. But the point in the metaphor remains clear, whether we can specifically identify it or not. Now, remember that the broken branches would be faithless Israelites. It's Paul himself who says in Romans 9:6 that not all of Israel are of Israel. And of course, Paul's point there is that within the broader scope of what we would call Israel, there is a true Israelite and there is a false Israelite. And true Israelite and false Israelite is not predicated upon bloodline, but rather upon the election of God. And so it shouldn't surprise us that there would be branches that would be lopped off. Now, this is not something new. I think that you could argue that throughout redemptive history, God was continually lopping off branches. It just became far more pronounced and far more visible, far more apparent once Messiah had come. Once Messiah had come, things became much more definitive in terms of Israel and their purpose and plan with God. Then you have branches that are grafted in, wild branches. And the wild branches, of course, would represent, very simply, believing Gentiles. Now, in the course of Paul's argument, he starts to use this metaphor almost as, as a warning to Gentile believers. Because what the tendency has been, not just in Paul's day in the church at Rome, but throughout the history of the church, is to feel an animosity towards the Jews for their rejection of Messiah, and to have an animosity, even an anti-Semitism, against the Jews because they, quote, killed Jesus. In fact, it was just this decade, the 1990s, when Pope John Paul II officially pronounced forgiveness on the Jews for killing Christ. Well, I'm sure that they were all very deeply relieved. But the point is that throughout all of church history, there has been a tendency of animosity towards Jews. In fact, very unfortunately, in Luther's own day, Luther himself thought that once the Reformation had come, and Luther was one who believed in a mass conversion of Jews. Luther thought that the Reformation, which had come and was sweeping through Europe, was really the kingdom of God that had come. And what did he expect other than what a lot of people expected? And that was that the Jews in mass would see that the gospel of Protestantism was radically different from what they had heard from the Church of Rome for 1,500 years or 1,000 years. And so Luther felt that efforts to evangelize the Jews was imperative, and they did. And of course, what happened? Well, the Jews didn't make any distinction between a Catholic gospel and a Protestant gospel. And Luther, in his absolute frustration, I think you'd be frustrated too if you felt that the conversion of the Jews was a sign of the Lord's imminent return and it wasn't happening. Luther, in his frustration, said some horrible anti-Semitic things against the Jews, which have haunted him, so to speak, for the last 450 years. Things that were used by Nazi Germany, in fact, during the time of the Holocaust. This animosity is somewhat I don't want to say somewhat understandable. The animosity, you can see how it would develop when you have passages like 2 Thessalonians, where Paul lays it on really thick that God was going to come back and judge the Jews because of the way they were persecuting the Christians. And where you have, for instance, in the letter, I believe it's to the church at Smyrna, where the Apostle John calls those who say they are Jews, but they are not. And where do they worship? The synagogue of Satan. Now, the language is strong, and the language, I believe, is biblically warranted, but that very thing does somehow tend to create animosity. And Paul's warning these Gentile believers in the Church of Rome that they cannot afford any such animosity. Because there's a very simple reason. You must not be arrogant towards those branches, verse 18, because here is the very simple fact of the matter. The root is kosher, and it's holding you up. You can't be arrogant towards the foundation upon which you stand. You cannot show pride and arrogance towards the people through whom God's revelation and the covenants and the promise and the Messiah has come. Because here's the fact that will remain forever. John chapter 4, salvation is of the Jews. Here's a fact that will remain forever. Our Messiah, our Lord and Savior, in His humanity, was a descendant of Abraham according to the flesh. Here's an undeniable fact. The faith in which you and I stand is rooted and grounded in a covenant made with Abraham. And so Paul says, don't be arrogant towards the branches that were cut off, because you don't seem to understand that very root system is what gives you life. Now, that is in no way a directive on Paul's part of turning Christians back towards Judaism or something like that. We need to remember this, and I've said it before, but it bears repeating because we so easily forget these things. There is a radical difference between the Judaism of Paul's day and the Old Testament religion. And the horn that Paul was tooting here was not the horn of Judaism. He was tooting the horn of Old Testament Christianity. You see what I'm saying? what developed in the intertestamental period between the end of the Old Testament period with Prophet Malachi and up to the time of Jesus, during that intertestamental period of roughly 400 years, you need to understand that there were certain developments within the Jewish religion which ended up being the greatest perversions of that religion. The emergence of the rabbis and the Pharisee sects and the Sadducee sects and many of the sects that emerged out of that took the law of God and totally perverted the law of God. And in fact, that's what Jesus and Paul both criticize. Usually when you find Paul speaking harsh words against, quote, law, what he's speaking about is not the Torah as it was delivered to Moses, but rather to the perversion that the Jews had brought upon it. And so Paul says there's absolutely no room for arrogance, because you need to remember who's supporting who here. You stand on the shoulders of the patriarchs. You stand on the shoulders of the covenants of promise. You stand on the shoulders of prophets. And you stand on the shoulder of Messiah himself. Then Paul goes on to say, verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. And of course, you can you can start to hear some of the rationale. This is probably the origins of the self-esteem movement. You can hear it in there, can't you? Well, God broke those branches off so that I could be grafted in. Now, Paul is a little stunning here. Quite right. But Paul's perspective is going to be a little different than the implication of verse 19. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. They were not broken off because God thought you were better. They were broken off because of their unbelief. Their faithlessness, their disobedience to the covenant, is why God rejected them. Not because He likes you better, but you stand by your faith. Now, Paul starts to bring a development in this argument that ends up being absolutely critical for our understanding of the olive tree metaphor. And he says this, do not be conceited, but fear. Very clearly, they were broken off because of unbelief. You've been grafted in because of your faith. Now here's the bottom line. You who stand by your faith, don't be conceited, but fear. Now, once again, Paul goes so contrary to what we hear today, because that is the last thing we would probably say to somebody, right? You stand by your faith. Don't be proud of it. We might say that much. But we would never say, and fear. But Paul has a very good reason for saying and fear, and it's very simple. Verse 21, if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. The reason verse 21 ends up having such a powerful punch to it is relatively simple, and that is, look, God's always had a remnant. That's never changed. And that remnant has always stood by faith. And guess what He's done to all unbelievers, whether Jew or Gentile? He cuts them off. And so if you think now that you are for certain going to stand because of some favor God has shown to you, you need to remember that you need to walk in holy fear. Because the same God who cut off the natural branches is not above cutting you off either. Paul had an idea of perseverance that was a little different than what we hear today. Paul saw fear as a perfectly legitimate motivation to cause the elect to persevere. Paul saw the threats of God as powerful motives for us to persevere. And verse 22 is probably one of the most powerful Paul ever gives. Behold then, the kindness and severity of God. Of course, if we make any mistake today, it is the fact that we don't have any such balance. Behold then the kindness of God. But also behold His severity. This word severity is just what it sounds like. The word severe. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. They were chopped off. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Do you see the conditionality of this? If is a conditional clause. Do you see the conditionality of final salvation? Does everybody see it in the text? Yeah. Okay, now, this is a theological digression, but it's one that we need to take. Because around here, we believe with all of our hearts that Jesus' sheep hear His voice. He knows them, they follow Him, He gives eternal life to them, and they shall never, ever perish. Well, if God's sheep will never, ever perish, then what is Paul doing throwing an if into the equation? Well, I suppose that just as the modern critic liberal scholars say that Paul kind of shifts back and forth between being a sexist rabbi and then a egalitarian Christian. You know, he has these internal battles, you know, so sometimes he sounds real hard and don't allow the women to speak in the church. Then other times he sounds very feministic and toots the horn of evangelical feminism and says, and we're all one in Christ and there's no longer any male or female. And so Paul has this inner turmoil, and someone might say, well, Paul had an inner turmoil between his Reformed side and his Arminian side, and a lot of times he spoke in this Arminian side, but every once in a while this Reformed side will come out, but that's not the case either. You understand that the verse 22 is completely compatible with our view of perseverance. Because the elect persevere by taking the threats of God seriously. The elect believe that if indeed they are guilty of unbelief, that they will be cut off. What Paul says in verse 22 is absolutely true and is perfectly compatible with the security of the believer. If someone who confesses Christ says, I stand by my faith, but then at some point falls into the state of unbelief, it is simply the sign that they were not in the faith. And they will not be saved. Because final salvation is conditional. But final salvation is also guaranteed. And that's the beauty of perseverance of the saints, is that it brings the conditionality of the Scriptures to final salvation and the guarantee of final salvation to the elect and brings them together in such a way that no other position can do. You see, the easy believism, just pray the prayer, you're in the kingdom forever, no matter what you do. You may not have many rewards in the kingdom. You may be scrubbing toilets for the rest of eternity, or at least for the millennium. But there's nothing you can do to get out. Well, see, there's no way they can deal with the threats of God. Verse 22 makes no sense in that kind of context. On the other hand, those who point to verse 22 and say, see, it's conditional, and if you don't, you won't. Well, both sides have an element of truth, right? The easy believism side has the guarantee, right? The Arminian side has the conditionality side, right? Part right. But the conclusions that they draw are both wrong. And easy believism has a far grander circle of people that are in the kingdom. And the Arminian circle doesn't see enough grace to cause God's people to meet those conditions. And so verse 22 comes as a powerful conditional statement to the Gentiles who may have been looking down on those Jews who had rejected Messiah. And Paul is simply reminding them that just as they needed to persevere in the faith and didn't, so you too need to persevere in the faith. And if you don't, your end will be just like theirs. The gospel comes to the Jew first and then the Greek. And the judgment of God comes to the Jew first and then the Greek. But make no mistake about it, O Gentile believer. The same standard of perseverance that applied to them that they failed in applies to you too. Hendrickson, in his very good commentary, one of the reasons it's very good is that he agrees with me on Romans 11. And that always makes the commentary much more appealing. It was for lack of faith that they were lopped off. And it is by faith that you stand. This faith, by virtue of its very essence, excludes all boasting, all arrogance, or self-esteem. It includes godly fear, the kind of fear that is wholesome. Such fear leans wholly on God and His sovereign grace and claims no merit of its own. Now, if that's what you think, then there's no room for boasting. Those of us who believe that it is God in His sovereign grace that opens the heart of a dead sinner and actually brings them to life and grants them faith have absolutely no ground to ever boast whatsoever, because all that we have is from the grace of God. But I find it ironic that some people who believe that end up being some of the most arrogant, theologically speaking, people that I've ever seen. Arrogance and sovereignty, sovereign grace, are absolutely mutually exclusive. They're incompatible. You can't bring the two together. And Paul says, look at yourselves and understand this, that it's only by sovereign grace that you're in the root. And so, don't be conceited, but fear. We could take time to look at the idea of fear, but I think that it's clear enough in the context. I would point you to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 17, the concept of fearing our Father in heaven. There needs to be that. And that's not incompatible with assurance either. Okay, moving along, we notice then verse 23, and they also, that's the branches that have been lopped off. And I don't think it's necessary to see it as all the branches that have been lopped off. Let's say you have a big pile of branches, and to speak of the big pile of branches as they does not imply all, but it certainly implies some. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And this is exactly what we saw in Isaiah 27, that there are going to be thorns and briars in God's vineyard, and what's He going to do? Well, He's either going to burn them, or do what? Offer peace to them. And that's the picture here. Yes, you had a lot of Jews that rejected Messiah, and Paul says, don't give up on them. Don't give up on them, because if they cease in their unbelief and embrace Messiah, God will graft them back in again. And of course, what could Paul say? Look at me. Did Paul reject Messiah? Yes. Did he do it with a flare? Yes. I mean, we're talking mega rejection, violence, vehemence. We're talking about persecution. We're talking about anger and hatred, breathing threats, is that the way he puts it? Breathing threats against the church of God. Oh, here was a Christ hater. From all appearances, a branch laying in the pile that had been lopped off. The glory of glories. By free and sovereign grace, he ceased in his unbelief and was grafted back in. And that's Paul's argument, that if they don't continue, God can bring them right back in. Verse 24, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted in contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Verse 24 is an absolutely beautiful argument, because what Paul is saying is, look, you guys are Gentile dogs. You have no claim on anything. You're like the Syrophoenician woman. Remember her in Mark chapter 7. Remember what we hope in uncovenanted mercy is what we called that sermon. God owed nothing to any of them. And Paul says, if God can take you, a wild olive branch, and graft you in the language, contrary to nature, what he means is you didn't sprout out of there. You came from another tree. If God can do that to you, how much more wonderful, how much more, quote, natural would it be for God to take some of the natural branches that have been cut off and put right back in? In fact, there's a sense in which, and I don't want to underestimate for a moment the beauty of passages like Ephesians 2, 11 and following, where it talks about the Gentiles being brought near and being made a part of the commonwealth of Israel and all that. Galatians 3 as being the seed of Abraham. That is a wonderful thing. But we need to understand that when a Jew came into the faith, there was something there that had a beauty all of its own. There was a beauty of grafting Gentiles in. They once were not a people, but now they are a people. That's the beauty of Gentile conversion. The beauty of Jewish conversion was that these people stood in the physical line of the one with whom God made the mother of all covenants, Abraham. And these, by nature, by virtue of their own natural descent, are heirs of the covenant of promise. In fact, Paul makes this argument in two places in Romans as well. Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 9. What advantage does a Jew have over a Gentile, he asks in Romans 3? Much in every respect. In fact, the beginning of chapter 9, just flip back there. I wasn't planning on going to Romans 9 at all, but just notice this. Romans 9:1, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I wish I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now notice, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory. That might be a reference to Messiah, actually. And the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, that's the patriarchs, and from whom is Messiah, according to the flesh. And so there's something very natural when you take a Jew and bring him to the one who is the whole goal of the Old Testament. Now, let me make a qualification. I wouldn't nearly be the novice theologian I am unless I made qualifications and qualified everything to death. We need to shake off the idea that a Jewish person somehow has greater insight into Old Covenant scriptures than a Christian. The reason I say that is because you understand that the key to understanding the Old Testament is a Christocentric perspective. And that is what gives you the true insight into the Old Covenant and into the Old Testament. Now, when a Jew comes to that perspective, it is wonderful. But we shouldn't think that just because Rabbi Ben Kesarasara said this is what this passage means, that that's what the passage means because he's a Jew and that's the Old Testament. We need to keep in mind that the early church believed that the Old Testament was now the Christian scriptures. And they are. The early church believed that the Old Testament was now the Christian scriptures. I don't want to be disrespectful to Rabbi Ben Kesarasara, but to be quite honest, I could give two hoots about what a rabbi who didn't believe in Christ thinks about the Old Testament. He doesn't have the lenses. Oh, now there might be neat cultural insights and neat historical insights that we are as goyim missing, but we don't believe for a minute that just because a person has Jewish blood in their veins that they all of a sudden understand the Old Testament better than we do. In fact, Paul says even to this very day when Moses is read, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, they have a veil over their eyes and they can't see. But when one turns to the Lord, when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil's removed. Okay. They can be regrafted in, and that's exactly what Isaiah 27 is telling us. I'll forego the quote by Hendrickson. And then we get to the passage. The verse, the two verses. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed. I don't know why my Bible says uninformed. Paul uses the words a little stronger than uninformed. I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to be unknowing. And I don't want you to be ignoramuses. And of course, he says this a lot. Now, of course, remember the course of his argument. I want you to understand what's happening. So Paul's saying, I want you to understand what's going on. I want you to understand why some branches have been lopped off and you've been grafted in. I want you to understand this. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of this mystery. Now, mystery here should not be a big mystery to us. Mystery, you might have heard it said that mystery is a word that means it was unrevealed in the Old Testament. That's hogwash. The idea of mystery simply means that it is something that needs to be revealed by God. That's all mystery is. In fact, virtually every time the word mystery is used, it means something that is hidden but must be revealed by God. And so here we don't have something that was hidden in the Old Testament. In fact, it was very plain in the Old Testament. We've already seen it in Isaiah, all over the place. But what's Paul calling it a mystery for? Because he's the one who has to reveal the truth. I don't want you to be uninformed, ignorant of this mystery, of this revealed truth. And then he says these words, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Paul says, if you don't get this right, you're going to fall into the arrogance that I've already warned you of. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, the term a partial hardening begins our interpretive difficulties. The Greek text reads that a hardening of the part of Israel has come. A hardening of the part of Israel has come. It's not as if God took somebody and only partially hardened their heart. 80%, okay, Strachan's 90% clogged. You know, it's 90% blockage, 90% hardened. That's not the idea. The idea is that as the nation of the whole, God has taken a part of it and hardened it. Okay? But the next thing that he says, well, before I get to that, when he says he's hardened a part of it, what is the implication? That there's a part of it that's not hardened. And I'm going to argue that that's been Paul's argument through the whole thing, is that yes, there's been a hardening, but there is also a remnant that has not been hardened. Then we have this little tricky word. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And let me just ask you this. What do you think when you hear the word until? Future? Continuing? You mean continuing to some point? Yes. What do we usually imply after until?
Maybe it's like this.
This was a mistake. Up to the time. That's what we usually think until means up to the time, and then something will happen that will be the reverse. Right? And that's what is usually implied in this text, is it not? A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles. Implication, once the fullness of the Gentiles has come, then it will be reversed. And that's where we get the notion of a mass conversion of Jews, right? In fact, how many of you know the mass conversion view and have heard that until means that once the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then there's this radical reversal. Right? Okay, now, let me just make a humble yet dogmatic and absolutely correct statement. Until does not always imply that. It doesn't. In fact, we don't even use until like that all the time. If a guy says to his girl, I'll love you until the end of time. Well, he's not making any statement necessarily about what's going to happen after the end of time. I'll love you until the end of time, but after that, honey, I'm looking for someone else. Right? Well, that's not the way we use it. Now, this word is used all over the place. And let me put it this way. Sometimes there is an idea of a change after the word until, and other times there is not. In fact, let me give you an example. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Okay. Now, do you see that there is, God has done, started a work in you, and he will complete this work until the day of Christ. Now, is there going to be like some reversal afterwards or some change? No, it means that he's going to do this work up to this point, and when this point comes, then it'll be done. So we have both. The word's used in both ways, and we shouldn't too quickly jump to the conclusion that it means after the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then all of a sudden, boom, there'll be some mass conversion. And I'm going to argue that that is not what Paul is saying here. And so let me read to you just very briefly. Oh, Palmer Robertson. The critical point in this phrase centers on the weight to be given to the until, arkes hu, for our Greek students, two of you, four of you. No, with Isaiah 5. No, and then the Custers, 6, 7. So, okay, well, so we have plenty. So, Archias, who?
And thinks he is.
Now, notice this. Initially, it would appear that the concept of the hardening until inevitably implies that a time will come after which the hardening of Israel no longer shall continue. After the fullness of the Gentiles has been realized, and the hardening which has affected part of Israel will be lifted. However, further consideration of this key phrase indicates that the weight most frequently given to until in Romans 11:25 has been wrongly estimated. The phrase brings matters up to a certain point or until a goal is reached. The phrase does not determine in itself the precise state of affairs after the termination. This circumstance can be learned only by the context in which the phrase is used. The significance of this point becomes apparent when the nature of the termination envisioned is analyzed more carefully. You see what he's saying? That all when Paul says a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all he's saying is that the partial hardening, the hardening in part, and the fullness of the Gentiles will be co-terminous. They will end at the same time. All right? Now, I think exegetically, that makes the best sense. And I remind you that I'm trying to be as objective as I can with the passage. I have no axe to grind one way or the other. Some of my greatest heroes take the view just opposite of me, and I hate to go contrary to John Murray, for instance, or Jonathan Edwards, which seems to me like almost a sin, but I think that exegetically this is what it's saying. The partial hardening will be a reality all the way to the end of the age. Just as it has been, so it will always be. There has always been a hardening of the part of Israel, and so there will continue to be until the end. Tom. Right. Logically, the fact that they co-terminate at the same time makes tremendous sense. To say that, you know what you have to say on the other way is that the fullness of the Gentiles sometimes ceases during this present age, and then after that, God changes back his program to the Jews. Gentiles, right. Well, yeah, that you might be able to say that. I don't think anybody would want to say that, but yeah. Right. So as it has been, so it will always be. I think that's all Paul's saying. And then notice, and this to me, this is the real kicker. And so all Israel will be saved. Now, it is this phrase that has given the oomph to a mass conversion of Jews at the end of the age. And so all Israel will be saved. In fact, the NAS says, and so, and for us as English speakers, that may imply time, right? In fact, some translations say, and then all Israel will be saved. Which, if it said then I'd have to go with the other view. But it doesn't say then. You know what it says? It says houtos. Now, is that a blessing to you? Houtos. Houtos is, without question, beyond a shadow of a doubt, an adverb of manner, not time, and it means, and so in this way, all Israel will be saved. Yeah, I'm sure something like that. Now, houtos. In this way. It's an adverb of manner. Now, so get the point. A partial hardening, a hardening in part of Israel, has come until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. I'm arguing at which point both will co-terminate. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So that understand this. I'm not arguing that Paul's using Israel here as both Jew and Gentile. I'm saying that Paul is using Israel here for elect Jews. And what Paul's saying is, just as they've always been brought into the kingdom this way, they're still being brought into the kingdom this way, and in the future they'll be brought into the kingdom this way, all the way up until the fullness of the Gentiles. And in this manner, that's how God saves Jews. The remnant. Yes. Yes. Does that make sense?
It's
If you take it that way, you're in great company. I mean, John Calvin took it that way. And, I mean, I have oodles and oodles of respect for John Calvin as a commentator and a theologian and everything else. Tom?
I don't see how a massive version of the Jews being quoted by God, the version of the Jews, one to the transformation, how some of these works work on God to
Mm-hmm. Now, see, the glory of God part, I mean, you have people on the other side that will say this will bring all the glory to God in the world. But the thing that you just said, this instantaneous conversion, is very important for the flow of the text. And I hope to show that to you. But let me just read a summary of what's being said. First, the promises as well as the Messiah were given to Israel. Then, somehow, in God's mysterious plan, Israel rejected its Messiah. You understand that's the plan. That is the plan. And was cut off from his position of distinct privilege. As a result, the coming of Israel's Messiah was announced to the Gentiles. The nations then obtained by faith what Israel could not obtain by seeking in the strength of her own flesh. Frustrated over seeing the blessings of their messianic kingdom heaped on the Gentiles, Israel is moved to jealousy. Consequently, they too repent, believe, and share in the promises originally made to them, and in this manner, by such a fantastic process which shall continue throughout the entire present age up to the point that the full number of the Gentiles is brought in, all Israel shall be saved. I think that's an excellent summary. Now, let me just say a quick word about why I don't take Israel at that point to be both Jew and Gentile. It could be. But I think that the flow of Paul's argument, starting in chapter 11, is dealing with Jews themselves. Paul has already established true Israel as both Jew and Gentile. There's no doubt about that. Chapter 2, chapter 9, that's not in dispute. What is in dispute is, how is Paul using Israel in this particular way? And I think that what he is saying is that ethnic Jews who are among the elect of God, the remnant, that entire remnant will be saved in this way. No. Forget that. Forget that. If you think that, you missed the whole point of the last 3 weeks. Paul is not, understand, Paul's consideration is not some future thing. His consideration is now. In fact, that's exactly what he's going to say, and I hope we can get there. So all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. And notice this. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, how many here, just out of curiosity, have heard that the middle of verse 26, the deliverer will come from Zion, is the second coming? That's the view that I heard. So that what happens is, fullness of the Gentiles, then what happens? Jesus comes back and all Israel is saved. Oh, you see the connection there? The deliverer coming out of Zion. This is the second coming of Christ. And then, according to Zechariah 12:10, they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they'll wail and weep as one weeps over a firstborn son. And in fact, George Ladd, who was a historic premillennialist, who took a conversion of the Jews position, when he gets to this, he says, I must admit that this could be a reference to the first coming of Messiah. Well, you go to the text. We won't do it right now. We'll do it when we get to Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21. is a reference, I believe, to the first coming. And so what happens? The deliverer comes out of Zion, and all Israel will be saved. The deliverer comes, and what happens? He removes ungodliness from Jacob. Among who? Oh, among the remnant. How? He takes away their sins. He makes a covenant with them. So that what he is saying here is that through Christ's first coming, all Israel, all the elect Jews come in to the fold, to the process of time, having their sins forgiven and being made partakers of the covenant. Yes. What? Yes, and after. Yes. Yes. I would say it definitely includes before as well. Well, yes, the covenant, which we'll, I trust, explore in greater detail in Isaiah 59, which, look on the bright side, is only like 31 chapters away. it may well be a reference to what we would call the covenant of grace. You remember Dave's lesson on covenants, that really all of the covenants are virtually different administrations of really one and the same covenant. But be that as it may, oh brother, I promised I'd finish this, so okay, let me just at least get to verse 32. from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now, I think we make a mistake if we see anybody other than the remnant being spoken of here. To press it to be the entire nation actually ends up militating against what Paul establishes at the beginning of chapter 11, which is that they are a part of the remnant because of the election according to grace. Okay? Acts 13. The gospel goes into the synagogue. They reject it. They become enemies of the gospel. But that ends up being a blessing for the Gentiles because now the gospel goes to the Gentiles. So, yes. Yes. Which I think Paul is arguing that even those who have rejected, there is within that group the elect of God too. Which is why you cannot be arrogant.
Yeah. So that thus far, unconverted, elect, ethnic Jews.
Yes, that's what I think.
That's who they
is. Yes. Now, four, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. This, of course, ends up being a great statement that has far broader application than just what we're talking about here. But the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, who does the calling of God extend to? But to his elect. To whom do the gifts of God extend to other than his elect? And there are those who are a part of ethnic Israel who are part of the elect, and what God has promised to them, he will bring to pass. And those to whom he has made those promises, he will call. Now you start to get an idea of why Paul gets so excited. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God is not done with my kinsmen according to the flesh. Because his gifts and his calling are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, that is in your old pagan days, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. Everybody get that? So these also now have been disobedient. And we get that part. That because of the mercy shown to you, now notice this, they also may now be shown mercy. I think that Paul's whole argument in Romans 11 is not even future looking, but just present looking. Now God's showing mercy. What Paul says here in verse 32 or for 31 is, yes, it looks like they're all chopped off, but guess what? God is going to show mercy when? Some later date? No, now. Now. And Paul could say, see, I'm part of the now generation. And as long as the fullness of the Gentiles is being brought in, there will always be a now generation. And sometimes it'll be big, sometimes it'll be small, but the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, so it will always, always, always be there. Dave.
This word because here, because of the mercy shown to you in 31,
mm-hmm.
connects us right back, I think, to the issue of jealousy of the church.
Yes.
That the elect, unconverted ethnic Jew will see, will, being a now and a then word,
yes.
will, as we go along, see,
yes.
and thereby be shown mercy because of the jealousy stirred in him because of the conversion of the
Gentiles. Yes. Absolutely. And that's why no matter what you think about Romans 11, your heart has to resonate with the Puritan zeal to evangelize the Jews. One, because of Christian piety, but two, because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, verse 32 just sums it up. And I can't do the doxology 9 minutes ago. Verse 32. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Very simple summary statement. All here means what? From a worldview perspective, all simply means the only two people groups in the world that exist according to the Jews. Jews and Gentiles. God has shut up all, that is, both Jews and Gentiles, so that he can turn around and show mercy to all, that is, both Jews and Gentiles. All right. Well, we'll do the doxology next week, and we might actually pick it up a little bit if I felt like I was rushed in retrospect. But right now we're going to take an offering. And... Absolutely. Huto. No.
And in 26.
Yes, and so, yes.
And it just basically, you could use the word thus, couldn't you?
Yes. And in fact, what we would say is this. We could translate it like this. And so, in this way, these now have also been disobedient. All right. Okay.
Paul, in Paul's day, it was very easy to tell the
This is true. This is absolutely true. Which, and that's a totally different subject. I shouldn't say totally different. That is an unrelated subject to what we're talking about tonight. What makes a person a Jew? I mean, how many people can actually trace a percentage of their bloodline? I mean, how many pure Jews are there today? The answer is zero. I don't know of any. I mean, how many in the dispersion, how in the world could you get away how in the world could you ever accomplish purity ethnically? You couldn't.
They
because of the intermarriage and everything else. Yes, well, let's pray for the Ashkenazis and we'll close. Father, we thank you in anticipation of verses 33 to 36. We praise you for the depth of your wisdom and your knowledge and the glory of your plan. Father, it does astound us that you would do things that seem so odd to us, but they really are designed to bring you the optimum amount of glory. And for that we praise you. And we thank you, Father, even tonight as we sit here, that we are a part of the unfolding of your wisdom and your knowledge through Jesus Christ, who is all in all. In his name we pray. Amen.